Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 28 this evening. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, we ask that you would build us up through these verses. Pray that we would be warned about sin, that we would be delighted in your grace and your plan of redemption, even revealed in this text. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in the section of the book of Genesis that starts in chapter 6, verse 9, and it's all about Noah. And of course, the main thing we dealt with was the flood and have been dealing with is the flood. But now, for the third time, we're going to consider what life was like after the flood. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, we found out that after the flood, the Lord instituted certain safeguards for life after the judgment of the flood. In verses 8 through 17, we found out that God himself would protect life after the flood by establishing a covenant with all of the seed of Noah, such that there would never be a flood like that to destroy humanity and the earth again. And the first part of that, we saw verses 8 through 12, we were told about this covenant that he gave. And then verses 13 through 17, we saw the sign of the covenant, which of course was the rainbow, which is to remind the Lord of his covenant. And really, it reminds the Lord, we're told that it reminds the Lord, so that it reminds us of his covenant and his mercy and his patience. But if we were to answer the question, what was life like after the flood, we are of necessity going to have to ask this question, what was sin like after the flood? After all, the reason for the flood was what? Sin. And we want to know, did the flood wash away the problem? And I know we know the answer to this, but this text really, really shows us the answer to that. Given the fact that it was only those that were taken off on the ark, that got off the ark, and that what were the heads of the human race, only the ones that were knowing God, given that reality, what would be the result? Would it be that sin would kind of have a slow comeback? Would it come right away? What would be the result after the flood? Well, lest we think that sin was significantly hindered by the flood, we are immediately given this account at the end of chapter 9 that shows that sin is still around and it still has devastating results in humanity. At the same time, we're shown a promise of redemption, and you may not have totally seen that yet, but we will see it as we work our way through it. So I've entitled the message this evening, "Curse and Blessing After the Flood," because really, the curse and the blessing that Noah pronounces at the end of the text is really what this whole section is, this whole text this evening is about. That's the point. Okay. But it also, this text also certainly gives us instruction about temptation and sin and the results of sin, doesn't it? Of course, whenever you're talking about redemption, you always have to also talk about sin, because redemption is redeeming us from sin. And so we see some things about sin here that I think will be very practical for our own walk with Christ. But the main point is what we will end on with the pronouncing of the curse and the blessing from Noah. So that brings us to some transition verses in verses 18 through 19. Let me read those again. Now the son of Noah who came out of the ark were the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So first of all, we have the setting here, and that is flood survivors. Okay, the setting, flood survivors. This account is going to deal with these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that came out of the ark with Noah. Also, we want to notice the future enemies of Israel, right? Look what it says. The sons of Noah who came out were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now that, can you tell that the biblical author, Moses, and by the Spirit of God, is really making a point there? I mean, that wasn't necessary to say, right? But he really, the father of Canaan. Doesn't tell us about Shem and Ham and Japheth there, just the father of Canaan. So, two more times our text emphasizes this Canaan. And this is important, remember, because when was this being written? The Pentateuch was written by Moses, by the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, right before the nation of Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, right before they were about to enter into the promised land, right? They're about to enter the promised land, and they're given this record of beginnings. And as they're reading this, they're finding out about right after flood, there was this sin that happened, and it had a lot to do with Ham, who was the father of Canaan. And of course, as they went into the promised land, they would deal with the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites. We also see the world population. It says, verse 19, these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So what we're told here is that we're going to see a little vignette of the heads of the nations. And in chapter 10, which we'll see in 2 weeks, Lord willing, after our members meeting next Sunday evening, we'll see the table of the nations and the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of the world's population comes from these three individuals after the flood. And when we realize that, the fact is that these verses give a curse and a blessing, and we realize that these have huge global historical ramifications for our humanity. Now, there should be a question that arises here, I think probably it would be helpful for us to think about it, is how long was it between the flood and this event? Okay? How long? Well, we don't know for sure. But there's two factors that give us a little bit of an idea. One is not as helpful as the other, but helpful as the other. But one is this. Noah began farming and planting a vineyard. Well, he obviously got fruit from it because he got drunk from it. So this fruit, this vineyard was doing well. And I looked it up. It takes about 4 years for a vineyard to really start becoming successful. So it had to be at least 4 years, right? But probably much longer than that, because Ham has a son, right, named Canaan. Did he have that son on the way out of the ark? No. Okay. So apparently he has a son, and I would argue that apparently Noah could see the trajectory of that son's life enough to include him into the ramifications of what happens in this text. So I would say, I don't know, this is an educated guess, maybe 15, 20 years at the least after the flood. Maybe longer, but this was very close after the flood. Now let's read verses 20 and 21. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became what? Became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. That is not tasteful, is it? That's distasteful just to read it. So we see now Noah's fall, drunkenness. Noah's fall, drunkenness. Now, before tonight, if I asked you how to describe Noah, what would you say? What would you say, according to what we've been studying? Righteous, right? Look back to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. This is the head of the whole section we've been looking at. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Go back to chapter 9. Then Noah began farming, planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent. Wow. That's a stark contrast, isn't it? There's such a stark contrast between the Noah that we learn of in the flood, who was constantly obeying God, and this Noah, who is drunk and uncovered in his tent, that liberal scholars of the Bible say, there's two different traditions going on here, and it was put together. There's something really messed up about this. Well, obviously that's not true. But we too could wonder what's going on here if we don't rightly understand the nature of humanity. Right? If we don't really understand this reality that before the flood, Genesis 6:5 says this, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's before the flood. Well, what about after the flood? Genesis 8:21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma that Noah had offered up. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, in spite of the fact, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" That's after the flood. That statement's given. In fact, the very way that this narrative is given about Noah's fall reminds us of something we have already seen. And that is this. Adam and everything that happened after that, and now Noah after the ark, after the flood. There is an amazing correlation here between the two, a comparison that really comes together. And it seems that it was designed by God to make a point again here. Think about it. Noah was a farmer, it says here. What did Adam do? Cultivated the garden, right? The language of curse shows up in regards to Adam, right? The curse of the ground, right? And then Cain is cursed because of the sin, cursed from the ground because of his sin of murdering Abel. There's language of blessing in the garden accounts, and of course the account here. Both experienced the shame of what? Nakedness. Remember? Adam sinned and was shamed because he was naked. And now Noah is shamed because of his nakedness. Like Adam, Noah's transgression resulted in family strife. Wouldn't you say Adam's transgression resulted in family strife? Cain and Abel? Now here we see a result of sin here, and there's trouble between the two sons, or the three sons are not going really right, but ultimately there's some major strife between the family as history goes on. And actually, look at verse 20 of chapter 9. "Then Noah began farming." That is the meaning of the literal Hebrew text underlying it. But let me give you literally what that says there. Literally, "and began Noah, man of the ground," or "man of the soil." It's saying man of the soil. He began to be a man of the soil. Do you know what that word ground or soil is? Adama. That's what Adam's name means, is, right? Adam, ground. And so Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Our text is showing us that just like Adam in the beginning fell, so Noah falls. Just like Adam's sin has results, so Noah's sin has results in his lineage. There is a sense in which Noah was a fresh start for humanity, another head, and again a head that was already compromised by nature and who failed in the same way that Adam did. Just like God is gracious even in the midst of sin in the aftermath of the garden, God is gracious even in the midst of sin in this account of Noah and his fall. Now, is there anything wrong with Noah farming and planting a vineyard? Certainly not. The problem was he became drunk from the wine in that vineyard. Now, some tried to defend Noah by saying maybe he was the first one that ever figured out you could have wine from grapes and didn't realize what it could do to you. Okay. That's not likely. Okay. This context shows very clearly the guy messed up and he seems to know what he did. He shouldn't have been doing this. And of course, if you think back to Cain was a person who had farmed, right? And he had brought forth fruit from the grounds. Remember, he brought that as a sacrifice to the Lord, or as an offering to the Lord. Now that's not the issue. He did in fact sin here. He really did keep drinking to the point he got drunk. Now, what was the result of his drunkenness? He uncovered himself. In his drunken stupor, he had exposed himself. And that's a definite connection throughout Scripture of being shamed with your nakedness in relationship to alcohol. Now, very briefly, let's just think through the issue of consuming alcoholic drinks, okay? On an issue like this, it's very important for us to stick with what? Scripture. It's our authority, okay? And then apply what we see in Scripture to our current culture. Let me just tick off, and we're not going to defend this with all the Scripture passages. I would just give you a trajectory here, and you can follow up with some questions with later, or you can look in Scripture regarding this, but I think this will put us in good stead in thinking about this issue. Scripture, first of all, does not condemn the consumption of wine. It doesn't. Okay? Scripture does condemn what? Drunkenness, very clearly. In fact, we're memorizing that this week. Okay, it was very interesting how that coordinated, right? Right before we started this message, we talked about drunkenness in Galatians 5. And Scripture illustrates the danger of drinking such drinks and vividly records the sinful debauchery that follows it. Right? It doesn't condemn doing it. It does condemn being drunk. And then it gives us illustrations like this that shows us what happens when you go too far with it. Right? In fact, later on, we're going to see Lot's daughters committed even more of a debauchery situation of incest because of alcohol. It's just wicked. And if you look around in our society, would you agree that debauchery flows from the abuse of alcohol? Of course. Now, here are two more extra biblical considerations that help us with this issue. And more could be said than this, but I think these two points do caution us about this, even though the Bible does not demand we not drink it. It does raise a caution in our minds, and every one of us need to deal with these cautions as we think about this. And that is this. One, consider the level of alcoholic content today versus then. It's an undeniable fact that back then they could not produce the same level of alcohol in a drink as we can today. That's an undeniable fact, because now we have a distillation process that was not possible then. Okay? So in other words, when you drink an alcoholic drink today, there is a much higher chance you're going to get what? You're going to get drunk. Much higher chance. Second, consider the effect that it has on your brothers and sisters in Christ who have struggled and maybe continue to struggle with that problem. Right? What would Paul say about this? Romans 14:21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. That means you lead them into sin by your example. All right, so those are two things. Now, given those considerations, I think it should be apparent to us that the Bible does not prohibit it. It prohibits drunkenness, but that before we go out and start drinking, we ought to deal with those two facts really hard. Okay? For me, that means, as an application from Scripture, that I'm going to be conservative on this issue. All right? I cannot tell you from the authority of Scripture that you can't touch it. I can tell you from the authority of Scripture, you better not get drunk. But I can tell you, being conservative on this seems to be a very wise choice, given the reality of the alcoholic content and the reality that brothers and sisters in Christ can be swept away into a sin that will devastate their lives in the walk with Christ. Now, the point of this text is not the sin of drunkenness, right? But it is Noah's sin of drunkenness that leads to the sin of who? Sin of Ham, which leads to the pronouncement of blessing and cursing. And now, before we move on to what Ham did, let's consider some important things about the situation. First, past obedience to the Lord is no indication. Past obedience to the Lord is no indication of future faithfulness to the Lord. Right? Past obedience is no indication of future faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word. Noah was a godly man who had walked with the Lord many years, and yet he fell in his old age. Right? In fact, I am told that actually the temptation as you get older is to become lax, because you think, I've done the right thing on these things. It's okay. I've got patterns and I can handle this. And suddenly sin gets you. Of course, youth has their own problems with sin as well. Now, as soon as we consider ourselves safe from our own sin, that is when Satan gets the victory and the name of Christ is defamed. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. As soon as you think you're standing and you're doing great, you're going to fall. I'm going to fall. Secondly, God's good gifts can be turned into sin by our sinful hearts. God's good gifts can be turned into sin by our sinful hearts. This often happens. God gives us good gifts out of his kindness, but we use those good gifts in ways that are not pleasing to him. In fact, there are times when I hear people say, you know it's okay what I'm doing, even though what they're doing is clearly taking them away from the Lord. I know it's okay because God gave me this thing. Well, don't ever use God's gifts as reason to be walking away from the Lord's commands and away from what he has wants you to do. Don't say, use that logic. Well, I know it's okay because God gave it to me. No. What we do with God's gifts are twist them and go sinful ways with them. We can't use that logic. Next, our sin always impacts those around us. We are about to consider Ham's sin in all of this, and he certainly made a choice, didn't he? He made a choice to sin. But if Noah had not sinned in the way that he did, would Ham have had that opportunity to make that choice? No. Sin always impacts those around us. Parents, we particularly need to be consider our own lives and the effect that they have on our children. Let me ask you, do you have the values that you want your children to have? Do you prioritize the Lord like you want your children to? Or will you be disappointed one day when they do not prioritize the Lord just like you have been modeling to them? Do you realize that your sin gives your children? Do I realize that my sin, your sin, gives our children an opportunity to go the way of their own sinful heart? They're already sinners. They're already going to make their choice. They do need to be redeemed. But do you realize that your sinful life in front of them at times actually encourages them to go the way of their heart? That brings us to Ham's sin. What is Ham's sin? In one word, you could put it this way, dishonoring. Look at verse 22. Ham, again, the father of who? Father of Canaan, see the text emphasizing that, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, we're not told how it was that Ham stumbled onto his father's nakedness. We don't know. But he did, and his response wasn't good, right? This is an important reminder that we will often be barraged by opportunities to sin. We're not responsible for something randomly showing up in front of us and an opportunity for us to sin. What are we responsible for? The way we react to that sin in front of us, the opportunity to sin. Our responsibility is how we respond to those situations. Will we linger or will we turn away from it? He saw the nakedness. That word saw can mean to gaze at. And in this context, it seems to be the point, right? Because you don't look at something and look away and then go tell people about it. You gaze at something that you go tell people about, right? So he saw his father's nakedness and he lingered. And then what did he do? He went and told his brothers. Not only did Ham gaze at his father's nakedness, he spread knowledge about it to his brothers. You can almost hear him snickering, can't you? Can you believe what dad? He's naked in there. Can you believe this? What exactly was the sin of Ham in this? Well, it certainly teaches us that modesty matters, doesn't it? Even within a family, it matters. And that Ham should not have gazed at his father's nakedness. Now, keep in mind, Ham was a man who had a son. Okay, he was an adult child. Okay. And he had gazed at his father's nakedness. But in the end, the specific sin associated with this really has to do with the fifth commandment in the law, the Ten Commandments. And that is this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Was Ham honoring his father by gazing at his dishonorable state? Certainly not. Was he honoring his father by spreading his shame to his brothers? Certainly not. He was dishonoring. Now, what do we learn about temptation and sin from Ham? Well, we learn this, that the opportunity for sin might be thrust upon us, right? And it will be, right? It will be thrust upon you. Opportunities this week will be, wham, there, on the computer, on the street, at your job, in your own family, on the TV. Opportunities for sin will just present themselves. Secondly, that our response in that moment of opportunity is key to our obedience to Christ. Our response is key. And third, that our choice of sin most normally gives opportunity for others to sin. And we need to take that very seriously. Just something very practical. If you even just a sin like this in your family, you become impatient. What are you encouraging in your family? Sin. It's very easy to sin in the face of impatience, isn't it? So we need to be careful on the various things, whether it's that or anger or whether it's worry or whatever else it is. We need to be careful. Boyce says this, the only thing that is worse than committing a specific sin is the devilish delight of finding out and reveling in that sin in others, to others. Let me say that again. The only thing that is worse than committing a specific sin is the devilish delight of finding out and reveling in that sin in others. So we've seen Noah's fall, his drunkenness, Ham's sin, dishonoring. Now we see Shem and Japheth's response. And it is a response of obedience, isn't it? Look at verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. In one word, their obedience was covering. Covering. And that is very illustrative of a biblical principle that we'll talk about in a few minutes. Their immediate response was very honorable. They made it a point not to gaze at his nakedness. They covered up his nakedness. What an illustration of a biblical truth, right? In relationships in a sinful world, we are to cover up sin with love, right? Covering it up as much as possible. Yes, dealing with it, but dealing with sin in one another's lives in such a way that it is as private as possible, as gracious as possible, as careful as possible, and only making it bigger than it when it has to get bigger. Doing everything you can to keep sin as small as possible. Who knows? Maybe it was Shem and Japheth that told Noah what happened. And maybe they communicated their concern to Noah about his sin, their father, his sin, right? But their first response was the right response in such a situation. Yeah, they may confront him later, but they did everything they could to cover that sin in the moment so that it did not have to spread. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers sins. It deals with them righteously and biblically, but it covers them. Now, who do you identify with more? Ham, who sees someone's sin, thinks about it, dwells on it, and spreads it, taking delight in doing so? Or are you like Shem and Japheth? Are you careful to cover over sin as much as possible and take no delight in the sin that you see in your brothers and sisters in Christ? That brings us really to the main purpose of the text, and that is Noah's response. And you could put it this way, prophetic curse and blessing. Prophetic curse and blessing. Verse 24 through 28. Then Noah awoke from his wine. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to your brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And we'll look at verse 28 in a minute. So Noah's response, prophetic curse and blessing. Before we look at that, we need to look at this. First of all, Noah becomes aware of the sin. Now, do we know how he became aware? We don't. It doesn't tell us. But we know he figured it out. He figured out that his youngest son, Ham, had done this? Was it that he woke up and he was covered and he was naked and he knew somebody had to put that covering on him? Was it that Shem and Japheth had approached him about the sinful situation? We don't know, but he found out. And his response may seem a bit harsh to us. Okay? But we need to consider two things in this regard. First, to dishonor God-appointed authorities in our lives, such as parents, is to dishonor God's appointment of their authority. Right? It is to take God lightly. Children, if you want to know what your attitude toward God is, then ask yourself, what's your attitude toward mommy and daddy? If you have a bad attitude towards mommy and daddy, then that tells you your attitude towards God is not one of submission. And it's not one of being pleasing to Him. It is an attitude of rebellion. If you think about this as well, in this little poem that he gives here, verses 25 through 27, it does seem harsh, but if you'll notice, look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. Okay, may God enlarge. Noah is giving a request, right? He's giving a request. And really, can I ask you this? Can any human being curse someone else effectively? Can I just say, cursed be so-and-so, and it happened? No, right? And neither could Noah. Noah was making a petition to God about this. All right? He was, and it ends up being prophetic. In fact, it does happen. He says, cursed be, right? He is, I think it's the same, it's in parallel with that last verse 27, may God enlarge. So I think the same idea is, may Canaan be cursed for this. All right? Now, if you'll notice, Ham is cursed. Notice Ham is cursed and Shem and Japheth are blessed. Actually, Canaan is cursed. But even in their blessing, Canaan's curse shows up. Notice verse 26, it says, and let Canaan be his servant. Verse 27, and let Canaan be his servant. So, we see this. Now, secondly, Canaan is cursed as a servant. Now, the first thing that we should hit us is this. Who saw Noah's nakedness? Ham. Who does Noah petition and God grant, as we're going to see, a curse upon? Canaan. What is going on, right? Well, first thing we need to recognize is chapter 10, verse 6. Who is this Canaan? Well, verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. So the sons of Ham were, one of them, his youngest son was Canaan. All right? Now, why is he cursed? Well, we know this, that God doesn't curse future generations solely for the sins of their parents. The Bible's very clear about that. Deuteronomy 24:16, you mark this down. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin, right? All right, turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 is another helpful cross-reference that will guard us and not thinking the wrong thing about what's going on here. So what I'm saying is this, God never curses future generations solely on the basis of their parents' sin. Ezekiel 18, this whole chapter deals with the heading, at least in my translation, it says God deals justly with individuals, okay? Look what it says, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? In other words, the fathers do this, but really the results show up in the children. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of a father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die, right? And then the rest of the chapter gives illustration after illustration of individual ramifications for individual sins. The judgment comes upon them because of their own personal sins. So we know that God does not curse future generations solely for the sin of their parents. But we do know that the sins of the parents do tend to show up where? and the children of their and their children. Turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. All right. So wait a minute. That sounds like he does do it. What's going on here? Well, parental sins do affect their children and future generations. That's undeniable. But children have a choice in it, don't they? But often, generally speaking, unless grace steps in, children reproduce the sins that their parents model to them, and they do so by their own nature and by their own choice. But notice what it says at the very end of this, Exodus 20, verse 6, verse 5. He visits the iniquity of the children on the third of the father on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, those generations that are affected by the sins of their parents, they hate who? God. So they were just as culpable. They were sinning. They were hating God. They have a choice in the matter, even though the sin has been modeled to them in their parents. If they were to repent, they would know what? They would know redemption and loving kindness of the Lord. So why did Noah pronounce this curse request, which ended up being prophetic? Why did he do this regarding Canaan? Well, it would seem this, that Noah had observed the life of Canaan, Ham's son. And he saw the very seeds and actions of Ham in Canaan already. And he simply pronounced a reality that, of course, barring repentance, this is going to be the way of Canaan. And of course, set in this context, it's also reminding us that the future enemies of Israel are at play here, right? It's pointing out that, in fact, Canaan is a problem and is going to become a very immoral society that has to be dealt with. And there's also a symmetrical justice to this. Ham was the youngest son, right? Ham was the youngest son of Noah, and what about Canaan? Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. There's a symmetrical justice to this as well. Now let me also point this out. This is not a statement about one race being inferior to another. And this might shock you, it may not shock you, but there have been, I'm going to say, wicked people who have used this text to say it's okay to have slave trade. That is wickedness. This is not dealing with that. This is dealing with the future Canaanites in the land of the promised land that Israel had to deal with. Okay? And that's all it's dealing with. And to apply this to some kind of racial agenda today is to really sin against the Lord and His Word. Now, what was the content of this curse? Canaan would become a what? A servant of servants. In other words, he would be the lowest of slaves. And in verse 26 and 27, again, it says that. Now, who would be the descendants of Canaan be? Again, the future enemies of Israel, right? Turn to Leviticus 18. And sometimes people really struggle with the fact that God would have Israel go in and Scripture uses this kind of thought, exterminate those that are in the land. Okay? We just always have to remember there's not been one person in this world that's ever been judged that didn't deserve it. And you also have to recognize that Israel was God's specific nation, His tool of judgment among the nations at times. Okay? And when you really look into this society of the Canaanites, you realize these people were really, really depraved and full bloom. Look at Leviticus 18, 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them, I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover what? Nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. And it goes on. And it's interesting to know, in the context of Canaan, their future sins had a lot to do with immorality. And actually, the sin of Ham, which did not have anything to do with actual immorality that I would understand here, was magnified in the future in his future generations from him. And there was had all the major problems they had to do with immorality and incest and just sexual perversion. So how is this fulfilled? Well, you can write down this cross-reference, Joshua 16:10. But they did not drive out the Canaanites. This is talking when the Israelites were conquering the land, who lived in Gerar. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. So the Canaanites became the servants of who? The line of Shem. The line of Shem. Look back at Genesis chapter 9. Cursed be Canaan, and a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. All right, so he's a servant. He is a servant to Israel. Next, there is a blessing. The Lord blessed as Seth's God. The Lord blessed as Seth's God. Look at verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. All right, now that might be interesting. You might think that he would bless who? Shem. But who's blessed here? The Lord, right? Look what it says. Now, he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Okay? So that's why I said the Lord blessed as Seth, it should not say Seth, it should say Shem. It's a typo. Shem's God. Notice that Noah does not bless Shem here. And why is that? Well, it shows an awareness that actually who brings about the blessing? God does. Blessed be the Lord who's going to bless Shem. All right. Now, clearly Shem was already following after God, because it says the God of Shem, right? This was already his God. And we'll see that he is the line through which the blessed line comes. Eventually from Shem comes Abraham. And from Abraham comes David. And from David comes who? Jesus, the Messiah. As well as you can write down this cross-reference, Genesis 15:18-21. Though this promised land was given to the line of Shem, and in that was the land of the Canaanites. Now, one more aspect to Noah's prophetic utterances. Japheth is grafted into God's purposes. Japheth is grafted into God's purposes. Look what it says, verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. All right. So who are these future people that come from Japheth? Well, we'll look at more of this in 2 weeks in the Table of Nations. But his descendants ended up being those of Asia Minor and Europe. OK. These, of course, were Gentiles, right? This is a request for the enlargement of Japheth, which would clearly be evidence of blessing. And then there's this curious statement about him. Look what it says. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of who? Of Shem. Now, that's interesting. What does that mean? We see historically the Canaanites were the servants of the brothers, right? But what about this? Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. We don't have anything in the Old Testament that would show that this was historically fulfilled. Okay? If, in fact, the descendants of Japheth were those of Asia Minor and Europe, though, let me ask you, where did the early church first spread most? In that area, right? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That the descendants of Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. Who came from Shem? Jesus. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. So we could see here maybe the point would be the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's saving purpose in the future in the church. And also, you can turn to Isaiah 66. This is actually a statement about the future millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 66. Okay. And if you keep a finger in, well, just listen. I'm going to read Genesis 10, verse 2. Then the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal. All right. And so remember Javan and Tubal. Isaiah 66, 19 through 20. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. Chapter 66, 19 and 20. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal and Javan. Tubal and Javan, descendants of who? Japheth. All right. So another way we see this is that in the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be the inclusion of these peoples in that reign, that they would dwell in the tents of Shem, you could say. In other words, Jesus, like Romans 11 teaches, Gentiles are grafted in to God's saving purposes, right? Historically, those saving purposes were worked out through the nation of Israel, but Israel has been temporarily set aside as a corporate entity, and the church has come as God's saving purposes right now, but one day they're going to be reinstated, right? There's going to be the millennial reign. But in fact, the Gentiles have been included. They're dwelling in the tents of Shem, so to speak, you could say. All of this has to do with the saving mission of our Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing this evening, Noah's death, and you can put 950 years in that blank. He lived 950 years. 350 years after the flood and a total of 950 years. Life after the flood looked very similar to the life outside of the garden, didn't it? And look at verse 28. I didn't read it, but Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. But again, life outside of the garden and life after the flood looks very similar. Right? Sin is always present. Opportunities for sin abound. In fact, all of this looks very similar to us, doesn't it? Past faithfulness does not ensure present faithfulness. Parental sins do affect children. Sins of brothers and sisters affect one another. Family histories are significantly changed by seemingly insignificant sins. But in all of this, God is still carrying out His plan of what? Still carrying out His plan of redemption. God was still preserving a line through Shem that would funnel down to Abraham, that would funnel down to David, that would funnel down to Joseph and Mary, that would bring about the Savior Jesus. And the remarkable thing is this, that Jesus would be the first one in the line that was without any sin. And remember as well that in this line was included someone like Rahab, a Canaanite harlot, saved by God's grace in the line of Jesus. Or Ruth, right? A Moabitess, a Gentile, included in the saving purposes of Christ as a line. She married who? Boaz. And Boaz ended up being the father eventually of David, the ancestor of David. Life after the flood still includes sin, but it still includes God working out His plan of redemption. With the birth of Jesus, the hope of the nations had come, and He would grant victory over the sin that we see keep happening and happening. Just keep this in mind. We are all descendants of Noah, and no matter which son we trace our lineage back to of Noah's, because of the coming of the seed of the woman, grace is offered to us. This is grace because we have considered the sins of this short text. And as we consider them, wouldn't you say you could see yourself? The very makeup of how you give in to sin so easily. But we are the recipients of grace through the line of Shem for the glory of God. And may the Lord help us this week to resist sin, based on the enabling grace that comes through the line of Shem in the person of Jesus Christ, the glorious person of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of the dangerous nature of sin, but reminding us that even in the sinful world, You were still planning forth Your plan of redemption. And today, It has been accomplished, but you're applying it by faith in Christ and by the application of the Spirit of the gospel and the work of Christ, the Spirit applying that to believing sinners. Thank you that you've done so for us. Help us to live really dedicated to you this week, free from the power of sin, because we are in Jesus Christ, the one who is our substitute before you. Thank you for our union with Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.